It is good to see each one of you here tonight. I'd like to begin our time in the Word by painting a picture and seeing if it rings a bell with you. You're driving down the road, you've got the kids, grandkids in the van, in the car, and everyone's hungry, and so you decide to pull into a drive-thru. Pull into the drive-thru, roll your window down, talk through the speaker, you're asked to pull forward, pay your money, get your food handed to you through the window, drive down the road, life is good. Until a half mile down the road, somebody realizes that a sandwich is missing. Or you order a new treadmill, recumbent bike, and it comes to your house and you open it up and some assembly is required and you start putting it together and you realize that somebody back in the warehouse, somebody you've never met, made a mistake. And that one special part that you need to make your bookcase or your recumbent bike or your treadmill is missing. And now, without that part, you are never going to have a working bookcase or treadmill or bicycle. Is everyone familiar with that kind of setting? What kind of thoughts run through your mind during that scene? You're in the van and a sandwich is missing or a Happy Meal is gone. What kind of thoughts run around your head? For most of us, the thoughts would be frustration. I have to turn around now and go back and walk in. I didn't walk in the first place, and now I got to walk in and explain how we are missing something. Self-pity, helplessness, a sense of why me? I think we all have been in that situation. But let me take it up a notch. What if it's not a Happy Meal? It's not a chicken sandwich. It's not a special part you need for a bicycle. It's not the fast food restaurant that is letting you down. What if you think the gospel itself is not working in your life? You've prayed, and I mean you prayed hard. And not only did you not get an answer, you got silence. Heartbreaking, deafening silence to heartfelt prayers that you prayed as a Christian. Or you have a besetting sin, and you know it is sin. You have confessed it. So many times you don't remember how many times you've confessed it. You've promised to never do it again. You have tried to stop. But so far, you have not stopped. And you're starting to wonder if you ever will stop. Because it seems in your life, sin has the upper hand, as if you are missing something in the gospel. It's not working. Maybe for you, it's the stress meter. It was a rough day, and the kids were getting on your nerves, and our children do know how to push our buttons. And sure enough, they started pushing your buttons, and words came out of your mouth that you can't believe you said, but you said them, and you thought, I'm supposed to be a Christian, and Christians don't talk that way. I thought becoming a Christian meant all this would go away. Others, even non-believers, they speak of their spiritual lives as if they are vibrant. They seem to have wisdom you don't have. They seem to have strength. They seem to not have the problems you have. And you wonder, is something wrong with me? Or is something wrong with what I've been told. Where's the problem? Because it's just like going through the drive-thru and not getting what I ordered. It seems to me, in my life, the gospel is missing something. It's not working, at least for me. God knew you and I would have these kind of thoughts rambling around our heads, even if we never said them out loud to anyone in this room or on this planet. Those thoughts do rumble around inside of our heads and inside of our hearts on a fairly regular basis. And if that's true for you, as it is for most of us in this room, I have got fantastic news for you. Because there is a book in the Bible written to people like us, written to people who thought the gospel was missing something important. And we call it the book of Colossians. If you would please open your Bible to the book of Colossians this evening. It is my joy to walk us through some of the opening verses to this little important book. If you don't have a Bible or your phone is not charged up, the sermon notes, the text of this passage is printed on page 6 of your bulletin. Now, before I read this text and walk us through what Paul is saying, I need to set it up so it will hit us the way it should. This book, this tiny little book of Colossians, it was written by Paul. But you need to know that Paul had never been there. He never met these people. They did not hear the gospel from Paul. They heard it from a guy named Epaphras. Epaphras had heard the message from Paul, and he went back home. Epaphras lived in Colossae, so he heard the gospel from Paul and believed. After believing, he returns to his hometown of Colossae, and he shares with people there what he had heard from Paul about this Jesus, this Jewish Messiah who rose from the dead. And wow! Many people in the city believed that message. They turned to Christ. Not because they heard from Paul. They didn't hear from Paul. They heard it from Epaphras. But then, pretty soon into the Christian life, like for so many of us, they hit some major speed bumps they didn't think were going to be there. And they thought, maybe we don't have everything we need. Maybe this message we got, not from Paul, but from Epaphras, is missing something. Maybe we need something more because it's not working. So Epaphras, he's pastoring this church. He went back home, told people the gospel. They came to Christ. They started a church. And Epaphras goes back to Paul, who is now in Rome, and tells Paul, "Paul, the people in my church, we're starting to wonder about how this works because it looks like it's not working." And Paul wrote this book to people he never met, people like you and me who wonder sometimes about Christianity and why it doesn't appear as if in our lives it has all the power it should. This is a fantastic little book. I highly recommend it to you. Let me read the first 8 verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Paul has never met these people, and yet he tells them that he thanks God for them because, he says, he knows two truths you and I often forget. He just walked through two important truths that you and I need when we think the gospel has let us down, where we think the gospel doesn't have enough, where we wonder if Jesus really did save us. Paul says, let me tell you two important truths. Truth number one, Christian, the gospel you think is weak, the gospel you wonder if it's powerful, this gospel has already changed you. That's what he says. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Do not rush past what that says. Paul says, these people in Colossae who were not Jewish, they didn't live in Jerusalem, they never heard Jesus talk. Paul says they had faith in Christ Jesus. They heard a message from Epaphras. They prayed to Jesus and asked him to forgive them. And Paul says, we thank God for you because you have faith in Christ Jesus. Christian, you have put your faith in Jesus Christ. You have trusted him. You have faith in him. That means you believe in the Garden of Eden, when our first parents rebelled against their Creator, when God came to them, God promised Eve that she would have an offspring who would one day, at great personal cost, defeat the serpent. And you believe Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise. You believe that a Jewish man who lived 2,000 years ago was born of a virgin. You believe this Jesus is 100% human and 100% God in the flesh. You believe that he, a human being like you and I, never sinned. By this stage in your life, if you know anything, you know humans are sinners. And yet you believe that Jesus never sinned. That Jesus could say, I do always those things which please the Father. Jesus, you believe, walked on water. And not frozen water like tomorrow morning for us. During a storm, a human in a body like yours and mine walked on the sea. You believe that. Jesus, you believe, raised the dead. Folks, you have been to more funerals. We know that death takes and doesn't give up. Yet you believe three times this human being raised people from the dead and they came back to life. You believe that he promised to raise himself from the dead. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. You believe that this Jesus of Nazareth, who lived 2,000 years ago, died on a cross, condemned not for his own sins, but voluntarily going there for your sins. You believe that he died, didn't swoon, didn't appear dead. He died. He was buried in a borrowed tomb. And 3 days later, you believe he rose from the dead. And now when the Bible speaks of Jesus raising from the dead, it does not mean Jesus rose from the dead in the minds and the hearts of his followers. You hear that every year at Easter around here. Jesus' followers, you know, he lives in them metaphorically. That is not what the Bible says. The Bible says Jesus walked out of that grave. That would be like somebody you know and you love dies. And you go to the funeral, and you see the casket lowered into the ground, and you see the dirt put, and then 3 days later, that human being walks into your living room and says, "How you doing?" That is different. And you believe in a much more majestic way than I just described. That is exactly what happened to the body of Jesus Christ. You believe that he defeated Satan on that cross. You believe that Jesus is the royal son of David. You believe that the Jewish scriptures prophesied this Jewish Messiah. And this Jewish Messiah died with a placard over his head saying, "This is the King of the Jews." And yet when you asked him, a non-Jew, when you asked him to have mercy on you and forgive you, he did just that. You believe that he has your entire life on earth and in the world to come in his nail-pierced hands. And you did not hear that directly from Jesus. You did not hear that from an apostle. You didn't hear it through a vision. You heard it from a roommate at college, a Sunday school teacher, or a pastor. Maybe you, the first time you heard the gospel, you responded and believed. Or maybe for you, it took so many years of hearing the gospel before it penetrated your heart and your life. It makes no difference where or when or how. But when a human being, in their case, Epaphras, in your case, a faithful sister, a college roommate, a buddy in the military, a co-worker, a pastor, perhaps you went to a funeral for a Christian family member, and in the silent heartbreak of that service, as the gospel was preached, you heard it for the first time and trusted Christ. It makes no difference where or when or how or who the human being was who told you about Jesus. You heard a story, an account, the good news of what happened 2,000 years ago, and something switched inside of you. And that gospel, Paul says, has changed you, and he can prove it because you have faith in Jesus Christ and you didn't have it before. Now, while I am here, sometimes in Christianity, those Christians, those believers who have dramatic conversion stories, and there have been, glory to God, down through the history of the church, there have been folks who have had fantastic testimonies of being saved out of a life of sin. And those are fantastic. They're relatively few, by the way. But most Christians don't have those. And it's often, you can almost feel like a second-class citizen if you don't have one of those flashier testimonies of salvation. But notice with me, Paul doesn't say anything about the conversion. He just says, you have faith in Christ Jesus. So for those of us in this room who have those more low-key testimonies, you heard the gospel? You prayed a prayer? Can I tell you? Those, even in this church, who have the more dramatic being saved out of a life of sin, they want their children. Those people who have those dramatic testimonies, they want their children. And they want their grandchildren to have your testimony. They don't want you to have their testimony. Jesus saves some people out of a life of sin, and he saves others from a life of sin. And if you are one of those who were saved so early in life that you don't even remember being lost, you, my friend, have been given a precious gift that other Christians wish they had. But it makes no difference whether you have the more dramatic or you have the low key. We were having family devotions and I prayed right there at the table. Paul says this gospel that we think isn't working has worked. It's already changed you. Because before you heard the message, you didn't have faith in this Jesus Christ. And now you have heard it, and you do have faith. Now notice, Paul does not say you have a strong faith. He doesn't say it's a perfect faith. He doesn't say it's a mature faith. But my friends, if you have weak faith, if you say, Joe, sometimes my faith is so weak. I hear you, but a weak faith means you have faith. If it wasn't there, it wouldn't be weak. It is there, weak or strong, it's there. And Paul says what put it there is when you heard the gospel, which now we are thinking let us down. Paul says it didn't let you down. It can't let you down. It's already changed you. It's given you faith in Jesus Christ. But he doesn't stop there. Not only has it changed you by giving you a faith in Jesus Christ, he says you also have a love for all the saints and of the love you have for all the saints. I need to quickly define this word saints. There are religious groups who have taken this word saint and turned it like it's a special class of Christians, like holier. But that's not never how the Bible uses it. The Bible uses this term saint for the people of God, you and me. And some of those people are just like you and me. They're far from perfect. So when Paul says a love for all the saints, he does not mean you and I have a love for a special class of people who are more holy than the rest of us. What he means is we have a love for all Christians. But you might say, Joe, how can I have a love for all Christians? I don't know all Christians. So I'm supposed to love people in Pakistan? I don't know them. Well, true. Paul could mean you have a love for all believers everywhere on this earth. But that's not normally how the Bible talks about our love for one another. When Paul uses this term, love for all saints, normally he means those we rub shoulders with, those we serve with, those we are that are in our family, that we live with, that we spend time with, and most importantly, within our church family. He says, you and I, you who think the gospel has let you down, it hasn't let you down. You have a love for all the people of God, he says. And you might say, Joe, hold on a minute. I have a love for some of the people of God, but there's a word all here in black and white, and I can see it. Okay, deal. Here at Brick Lane, we are brothers and sisters in Christ, but we are far from identical twins. Let me walk you through some of our differences briefly. We have those here at Brick Lane who have determined to the best of their ability after taking a look at all the evidence and giving it prayerful, serious thought that infant baptism is what God wants families to do. We have other Christians right here, members of the same church, who have looked at the same evidence, have prayerfully worked through it as best they can, and they have come to the decision that believers' baptism is what God wants his people to do. We have families right now in our church who have thought through the schooling issue for their children, and they have determined the best option for them is public school. Other families have thought through those same exact criteria and thoughts, and they have decided the best option for them is Christian schooling. Other families have thought through those same grids, those same outlines, those same pluses and minuses, and they've determined the best thing for them is a charter school. We could go on and on with our differences. But let me ask you this. Monday, when the roads are open, you get an email from Pastor Al telling you that a family in the church had a medical situation and they are on the way right now to the hospital. Let me ask you, in all seriousness, when you get that email, do you say, "Ugh, I would like to pray for them, but they practice believer's baptism"? Is that how you think? Do you say, "Oh, we get to pray for, oh, hold on a minute, they public school, you know we can't"? My friends, let's not discount what God says. He says, you have a love for all the people of God. And what he means is all the differences we have. We are not identical twins. But God has put inside of you a love for people who are not like you. And the only thing you have in common is a Jewish man who died on the cross and rose from the dead. Paul says, this gospel has not let you down. It's changed you. And one of the ways it's changed you is giving you a love for people who, outside of Christianity, you would not know, you wouldn't spend time with, and you certainly wouldn't love. Now, please notice with me, he does not say it is a perfect love that we have for one another. He does not say that this is a mature love, a love that needs nothing. In fact, in this book and in other books, Paul will walk through what it means to live as a Christian with other Christians and how that love develops and grows. But don't discount what he says. Just because at times, yes, Christians do sin against one another. Yes, we do hurt one another. Yes, that's why we're commanded to forgive one another and love one another and honor one another. But the reason those are there is because we are spending time together now that we didn't spend together before we came to Christ. And for those of us in this room who came to Christ as teenagers or adults, the idea that you would be in a church on a Saturday night hearing somebody talk about the Bible is almost laughable. And yet here you are, because God has changed you and you want to be around Christians. There's been a difference made in your life. And it's not because you had a religious awakening. It's because somebody, maybe not Epaphras, told you the story of Jesus and you believed it. Paul says not only do they now have a love for all the saints, not only do they have faith in Christ Jesus, he also says that you have a hope because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you heard before in the word of truth. Now we got to be careful here. We use the word hope in many, many different ways. Like, we hope our team wins. I hope I get a raise. I hope I have enough gas to get to Wawa or Sheetz. I guess nowadays it'd be, I hope I have enough electricity to get to the charging, whatever. But those are not certainties. Those are just wishes. I'm hoping. I don't want to push this car. When the Bible uses that word hope, it doesn't mean that. Like a hope, like it might occur, it might not. But yeah, we're hoping it does. It doesn't mean that at all. It means a rock solid future bought and paid for by Jesus Christ. The Bible says before we knew Christ, we were, quote, without God and without hope. And for those of us who came to Christ as teenagers or older, we know how true that is. We tried to ignore death. We try to not think about it. We hoped we would be good enough. We hoped heaven was real, but we didn't know it. We hoped our good deeds would outweigh our bad deeds, but we didn't know it. We looked for God in places. We hoped we had done enough good. We hoped our sins would be erased. And Paul says now you have a certain hope. Peter calls it a living hope. You know that for us to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And it's not I really do hope, no. It is there. You have in your heart an eternity with Jesus. Which is why when you read Revelation or you hear one of our pastors preach on the book of Revelation, it strikes a chord with you because you know Jesus went there to prepare a place for you. And although you've never been there, it is your home. Paul says, you have a hope in your heart about heaven that you didn't have before. Now, he does not say it's a perfect hope. He doesn't say there's no room for improvement. There's room for improvement in our faith in Christ, in our love for one another, and in our certainty of heaven. But the fact that it is there proves the gospel you heard did what it was supposed to do. The gospel gave you faith in Christ, gave you a love for Christians, and gave you a hope for heaven that is in your heart. It is there. So we think the gospel isn't working, and Paul says, defective? What do you mean defective? It's not defective at all. It has changed you. It has changed you in ways nothing else could. It has given you faith in Christ. It's given you a love for Christians. And it has given you a hope for heaven itself. Missing something? Defective? Missing that important piece? Need something else? No, 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 no. The gospel of Jesus Christ has changed you. That's truth number one. Paul hits a second truth here. It begins in verse 6. Which has come to you as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing. As it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. Did you see what he said there? He said the gospel has changed you. But in verse 6, he says, this gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing. Bearing fruit and increasing means it's doing what it's supposed to do. Paul says, in the whole world. You might say, now, well, hold on a minute, Joe. By this time of this book, and this book was written at the most 30 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. By this time, the gospel had not traveled the entire globe. So it really makes me wonder what Paul means when he says the whole world. Fair enough. When Paul says the whole world, what he means is this. The gospel works everywhere you take it. In the whole world, up to that point, basically the Roman Empire. And everywhere the gospel had gone, it had done the same thing. This is not a Jewish gospel that works for Jewish people. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not an Egyptian gospel that works for Egyptian people and a couple of others. It's not a Gentile gospel that works for Gentiles. It's not a Roman gospel that works for some people. Paul says, everywhere this gospel goes, it works. It bears fruit. It changes people just like the way it changed you. So truth number one, the gospel has changed you. Truth number two, the gospel is changing people all over the world. The gospel is not for those who have really good marriages. It only works with folks who haven't messed up too badly. Or for whatever reason, they don't fit in the category. No, the gospel does the same thing it did for you, no matter where it goes. You take the gospel on any place on this globe, and it does the same thing. It gives people faith in Jesus Christ. It turns them from sinners into saints the same way it did it for you. Sometimes in times of revival, where multitudes are streaming into gospel truth, and sometimes in ones and twos, here a small child on the way home from Sunday school heard Sunday school teacher again give the gospel. And while driving home, prays a simple prayer to Jesus. And the gospel saves that child. Here an old man with one foot already in the grave. He's heard the gospel so many times. But this time, it hit him like it hadn't before. And the gospel is powerful enough to save that child and that old man the same exact way. Perhaps in a Sunday school class, the gospel works. You can take the gospel of Jesus Christ to one of the rooms here on a Sunday and teach it to children, and it can save them. It can lead them to Jesus Christ. You can take the gospel to a rescue mission, and it will save men and women at a rescue mission. You can take it to a high school. You can take it to a college dorm. You can take it to military barracks. You can take it to Elverson. You can take it to Africa. You go to Europe. You go to Asia and South America. It makes no difference. Skin color, economic settings, family settings, education levels, differences, skin color. None of those are any barriers to the gospel. You take it to Rwanda. You take it to the Czech Republic. You take it to Zerbe Sisters. You take it to Hope Rescue Mission. You take it to Johnny and Friends. You go into all the world with this gospel, according to Paul, and everywhere the gospel goes, it does the same thing. It is so powerful. It can save anybody, anywhere. Which is why Jesus told us to take it everywhere, because people everywhere need it. Not only does Paul say it works everywhere around the world, but he also says it's working here, which has come to you indeed, as indeed the whole world is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you. So, you are struggling. The stress meter got pegged again. And you wonder if the gospel is really working. Paul says it is working. It's already changed you. And it's changing people all over the globe. But it's also changing people right here at Brick Lane. Right here in our lives. You can see the gospel changing people on a daily basis, on a weekly basis. Sometimes lots of people, and sometimes in ones and twos. But it is always doing what God sent it to do. Look around. You can see it. You ever go to the grocery store and look at the expiration dates? I do. You know your medicine in your medicine cabinet has an expiration date, where eventually it will lose its potency and you have to throw it away. The gospel of Jesus Christ has no expiration date. It never loses its power. Paul will say in another book that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Anywhere you go, anywhere the gospel goes, it does the same thing. It changes people. It changed you. It is changing people right now. Some of those so far away from us, we're never going to meet them in this side of heaven. Others right here in this room. My friends, we think something's wrong. We think we've been shortchanged. Someone made a mistake and the gospel's not working in my life. Paul would answer us, what do you mean it's not working? It's working just fine. Fair enough. Okay. Your prayers have not been answered the way you want them. Agreed. That besetting sin is still a besetting sin. Agreed. But the gospel has already changed you. It has worked. You've not been let down. You've not been short-cheated. You've not been short-changed. You have everything you need in life and death given to you because you heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and turned to Him. So what do you do with a text like this? Well, I think, number one, we need to embrace it. Remind yourself over and over again what God has done for us. I think it's amazing, by the way. Aren't you glad that God does not start this book with our flaws and our weaknesses and our doubts and our failings? Our weaknesses. We already know those. He begins with God's strength and God's gospel and how it has already changed us. So, the next time you are tempted to think that it's not working, that you're missing something, and you're tempted to walk away, remind yourself, God has already changed me. He's given me faith in Jesus Christ. A Jewish man who died 2,000 years ago has my destinies in his hand. I have a love for his people. I have a hope for heaven. And he's doing the same thing all over the world. So, tomorrow, when you're getting cabin fever, and you're really bored, and you're tempted again to go to that besetting sin, and afterwards, you're going to think the gospel has let you down. Remind yourself what Jesus has done for you and me and rebels like us all over this globe. So first, embrace it. Remind yourself. Tell yourself over and over again, I belong to Jesus Christ. Secondly, be thankful. Seven times in this little book, the Apostle Paul will either tell us how thankful he is, or he will tell them how thankful they need to be. That cannot be an accident. Seven times in four chapters, he says, tell God how much you appreciate what he has done for you. Yes, all of us have unanswered prayers that we prayed, and I mean really prayed. Every Christian in this room has struggled with besetting sins and knows what it is like. Every one of us knows what it's like to struggle with doubts and fears. Be thankful for what he's done. So our faith needs to grow, but it is there. Our love may have gotten cold, but it is there. And our hope for heaven may be weak, but it is there. Because when we heard the gospel, we took it for what it really was. The truth of Jesus Christ and what he did on a cross for people like us. Will you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, we know we get to call you that because 2,000 years ago, you sent your Son into this world to die in our place, to take our guilt and our shame, and to make us yours through his sacrifice. So we call you Father, not because we think you owe us, but because in your great love, you have given to us your Son. So in him, we call you Father. And Lord, often, we think something is wrong with us or what we've believed or you. And we really think that we've been shortchanged, that something is wrong. Oh, Father, remind us again this week what you have done for us in sending Jesus to be our Savior. And Lord, help us when we are tempted to have self-pity, tempted to sin, would you help us when it goes against our very nature to be thankful to you for what you have done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. My friend, if you would stand for the closing benediction. Hear from the Word of God. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all of you. Amen.